it through this whole handout tonight, that would be interesting. I'd be talking like a auction guy, so to get through there, give me three, three, four, give me four. Anyway, please open your Bibles to Ezekiel 43 and verse 13, Ezekiel 43:13, and we're going to continue our study of this book. Probably won't get through it all tonight, so try to bring your copies back next week if you think about it, and that'll be good if you do. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and present ourselves in front of the throne of grace and ask that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your amazing grace. We thank you for your word that is absolutely fascinating. We look into it, and some things are so easy to understand and other things are not. And that's so that we'll learn to consume milk and meat and learn how to grow up. So, Father, I just pray tonight that as we open up this portion of Scripture, you will grant us some understanding of how it's all put together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we have we looked at the temple, construction of the temple, in chapter 40 to 43:12, and actually the last verses last week was the kind of glory coming back into the temple for the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 10 records the fact that back during the exile, the Lord left the temple before he turned the city over for destruction. So when he comes back, and he comes back for good, this is going to be in the millennium, and he's not leaving again. Now that's comforting to know. We're looking at passages here that are clearly millennial. They keep just hitting us in the face with it over and over and over. And unless you're a master allegorist, you have to realize that these things are literal. They have literal meaning to them. And the description of the altar of sacrifice. Now, it says in verse 13, and I'm just going to read them quickly. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth. That's basically 21 inches, also known as a long cubit. The base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span. This shall be the height of the base of the altar. Everybody get all that? Okay. And from the base on the ground to the lower edge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the louder ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. And the altar hearse shall be 4 cubits, which is about 84 inches. Okay, we can calculate that pretty quick, what, about 7 feet. And from the altar hearse shall extend upwards 4 horns. So there are going to be 4 horns come off of this hearth. And the altar hearse shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide. Now, this is about 21 feet long, okay, by 12 cubits wide, about 21 by 18. So, and the ledge shall be 14 cubits long. We're into some big stuff here, right? By 14 wide, and its 4 sides, the border around it shall be 1/2 cubit. Its base shall be 1 cubit roundabout, and its steps shall face the east. Now, you might remember in the heading up to the altar of the tabernacle and the temple, steps were not permitted. So this is something that is new. And it indicates, it's interesting, the dimensions of the steps aren't given. We're not told how big they are, what the rise is, how deep they are. We're not told anything about it. There's just steps there. Now, first of all, the instructions, let's see if we've got here. That's about what it looks like. Okay, and you can see the graduations. See, this outer thing is only 1 cubit tall. Okay, then it goes in a little bit, and then there's another rise there. It goes in a little bit, another rise. And this is trying to show us here what this is, the surrounding ledges, etc. The big edge, 4 cubits, roughly 6 feet tall. And then the width, the smaller width, about 1 cubit, 18 inches. And the hearth is 4 cubits long, about 6 feet when you get up there. And the other one is 12 cubits on each side on a square. So this gives us some idea of what this thing looked like. Borders surrounding it. I mean, there's a lot of detail to it. So I really take my hat off to these people that sat down and made some really nice looking illustrations that sought to follow what the scripture had to say. And again, these are freeimages.com and they're free. So you can download them on the internet. It's on a PowerPoint presentation. If you got PowerPoint on your computer, you just open it up and you can go through and you can look and ponder at these things as long as you want to. Free Bible Images and .org. And they've got all kinds of stuff. It's not the only thing that they've got there. So now these are instructions for the construction and consecration of the altar of sacrifice, verses 13 to 27. Following will be what we're going to see in chapter 44 is instructions for the proper use of the tabernacle. Okay? Then we're going to look at the ordinances that are given for priestly conduct, what the priest must do. Then we're going to see a sacred district that is marked out around the temple in chapter 45. And there is an interruption in the middle of this discourse and description to exhort the leaders of Ezekiel's time. Here's just four verses from 9 to 12 that's going to say, okay, now how does this apply to you? And he's going to apply it to these guys that have been hauled off into captivity in Babylon. And the duties of the leader in worship are delineated. Now, we're going to check some things out when we get there, because who's leading the singing? Okay? We got to try to figure it out, because we're going to run into somebody called the prince, and the prince is going to offer up a sacrifice. And the prince has children. So you got to figure out, who is he talking about all along the line? And then instructions concerning the kitchens. I looked at that and thought it said kittens, and I thought, golly, what did I do? Anyway, you need instructions with them. The altar was to be located in front of the sanctuary in the inner court. In front of the sanctuary in the inner court, you can kind of get a picture on the back of the sanctuary itself inside of this inner court. Its location indicated that the ultimate sacrifice is the focal point of all history. When you start looking at the cross and you start asking what is the most significant event in all of history, human, angelic, whatever it might be, I think you have to go to the cross. And you go to the cross, and then, of course, the resurrection. Those two are inseparably tied together. A whole lot of people died on a cross, but only one walked away from a tomb. So it's just a beautiful picture, and to put it right dead square center, right in the middle of this thing, tells us that the sacrifice of the cross was the central event of all of history. In verse 18, it says, "And he," this is the one that was speaking, "said to me, Son of man." It's interesting the use of the word son of man, because Daniel the prophet, same time frame, exilic prophet, same time frame, the Lord is called the Son of Man. So it's kind of telling you maybe that Ezekiel here is being a type of Christ, and we have to look and ask how. Because that's, I think, a part of understanding what all's going on here. Son of Man, thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. These are the statutes for the altar. Now the word statutes is the word kukah. Interesting words that are used in here, and I want to show you what this thing actually does in its process. Chuka used 105 times. And the first use of this word is in Genesis 26:5. And if you can quote that one, we'll send you to the Bible trivia challenge, and you can do it. But it's actually one of the most critical verses that you're going to find in the book of Genesis. And it said, the Lord is basically ordaining Isaac. And he says, because your father Abraham kept my charge. The word is mishmeret. It's a word that means he saw the value of it and he kept it. And he says, namely, my statutes, my commandments, and my laws. Kuka is that word, and it's the first usage. It's interesting because as someone who does word studies all the time, when I first read into that word back 40 years ago now, roughly 40 years ago, and I ran into it, my statutes, my commandments, and my laws, and I want to go look back and, you know, in my typical algebraic formula type of thing, I thought, now where does it say, okay, Abraham, this is a statute? No, where does it do that? Oh, Abraham, this is a commandment. Doesn't use that word either. And my laws, Torah, doesn't use that word either. So it forces you to abandon a hermeneutic that you might have held so dear and realize that's not the end-all be-all of everything. Because what he did was worthy of a commendation forever, my statutes, my commandments, and my laws. And he's talking about Abraham. So he's passing that on. So Abraham knew what those were, and Abraham did them. So when we start looking, we have to ask, what do these words mean? And the word is an ordinance. It's translated a statute or an ordinance, and it denotes a required action, like keeping a feast or a Sabbath day. So the Lord did prescribe certain actions that were supposed to take place. He did it by the form of a commandment. Now, when you have something like you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles, that is an ordinance. That's also a commandment. So there's some overlap in these things, but they have little bit different shades of nuance. He says, these are the ordinances for the altar. I love the word for altar. It's mitzbeach is the word that is used. And it comes from a word that means judgment. What's going on the altar? It's a judgment. Inherently, it's a judgment. So it indicates that the sacrifice on there is a result of judgment. It's a picture of course, the Lamb of God that is going to be, he's going to take, he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. So he says, for the altar, on the day it is built, I like this word, there's multiple words for make or manufacture. This is the word asah, and it means to make something out of something. The contrast is the word bara, which means to make something out of nothing, like he did the heavens and the earth. Okay? He made something out of nothing. Bana is the word for build, and it looks at the specifications and plans that are put into operation, more the procedure of doing something. But this looks at the fact that it's something made out of something else, and that's what this altar is. He says, on the day it is manufactured to offer burnt offerings on it. The word, first of all, the word for burnt isn't really here. Actually, olah is a word that means burnt. But karban, which is the word that means offerings, it's eluded out of this. So he said, that's what it's talking about, and it uses olah in the singular. Then I first ran in that, why is this a singular? Because you would expect it to be a plural, right? A plural word to offer these offerings, to offer these burnings, whatever, how you're going to translate it. It should, you would expect a plural word, but it takes it to a singular. And I believe the reason it does that is to point to the one sacrifice for sin made for all time. And that's why it uses a singular. Every time an offering comes through there, it takes somebody right back to what Christ did on the cross. So the location of this is the center part of the millennial temple. We find that the center idea behind it is the one sacrifice for all time, because the millennial temple is looking back, not looking forward. Now, he says, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. Now, this is a similar dedication to the one that took place on the bronze altar for the tabernacle and also for the altar for the temple of Solomon. Those two references you've got there are about that. In verse 19, and you. Who's the you? The you is Ezekiel, right? Son of man. That's who the you is here. And he is functioning as a high priest. When you look at what he's called to do, Ezekiel is functioning as a high priest because he's going to anoint and appoint priest. Now, who does that other than the Lord himself? So Ezekiel is functioning here as the high priest, as a type of Christ. And you shall give to the Levitical priest who are from the offspring of Zadok. Now, here's Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he gets this vision, isn't in resurrection body. When this is fulfilled, he's in resurrection body. So is he going to get, is this a picture of a gift being given from one who is now sinless? Looks like the Lord, let's see, didn't he give gifts to men? That's what he did. So here is an amazing picture of giving a gift to Zadok. And his sins are forgiven. Ezekiel, he can no longer sin. So that's what it basically is. He says, who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God. A young bull for a sin offering. A young bull for a sin offering. That means that these priests are human priests. They're not all in resurrection body. Ezekiel is, and he's a picture of it, and that's why he basically has been given the authority to anoint and appoint these priests. They're going to have to offer up a sin offering. Why? Because they're human beings. They've got to do that just like the Levitical priest then under the tabernacle and under the Temple of Solomon. And you shall take some of its blood, this young bull's blood, and put the blood on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you, Ezekiel, shall cleanse it, which is the altar, and make atonement for it. Make a covering over it, basically is what it is saying. You, Ezekiel, shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and the bull shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. So these priests are going to come and offer sacrifices for their own sin. That's what they did back in the tabernacle over the course of a week in order to sanctify and consecrate and the tabernacle itself and the altar and everything within it. Now, the altar, the first point of the summary, is designed to offer an offering. And this is it's a collective singular. You can argue that grammatically, but what is hard to argue is why it's used in the plural in other places. But not here. And it points directly to the one offering for all time in Hebrews 10. It's a similar dedication to the bronze altar of the tabernacle, Temple of Solomon. And Ezekiel here is functioning as a high priest. So he's a type of Christ who is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 5 through 9. Five chapters spent on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that it's a picture that he's supposed to take back and give a picture to the Jews who are in exile. He's supposed to go back and tell them all about it. The priests are human beings. The line of Zadok's replaced the Aaronic line of the priesthood. We've talked about that before. And the priests are human beings who are believers who survived the tribulation. They are the sheep. So they are required to make sin offerings for themselves. Now the blood on the four corners indicates that God's power extends to the four directions of the earth. I'm careful about using the word corner. Someone might think me a flat earther, and we've got square sides on the sides and all those other things. So, no, I think it's round. Ample evidence. It's not that I don't believe some conspiracy theories. That's just not one of them. NASA covered it all up and duped us over the years. But anyway. All right. Now, verse 22. And on the second day, you, Ezekiel, shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering. And they, the sons of Zadok, shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. And you, again, Ezekiel, when you have finished cleansing it, cleansing the altar, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. And this is on the second day. This thing's going to go on for 7 days. They're going to offer up this goat, not the same one, but they're going to offer up a different goat every day for 7 days. And that's what they did, actually, for the tabernacle and the temple, when they got ready to sanctify him. So it's basically saying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 7 days indicates perfection. So that's what it's going to take to sanctify. And he says, and you, Ezekiel, shall present them, i.e. the bull and the ram, before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them. Salt's a picture of a preservative. So it's a picture that this sacrifice is what is going to preserve. And they shall offer them up as a burnt offering, an olah, to the Lord. Offerings, the word olah, burnt, is karban, and it's not actually in there. So, but it is pretty clear what's being talked about when it talks about an olah. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, and a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. I thought we were getting a call from God, Jimmy. Okay. He's saying, I'm not letting you record this because I always wonder when we can't get something recorded if God didn't want me to say it anyway. So, so anyway, verse 26, for 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it. And when the priest had completed the days, it shall be that on the eighth day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings. And this is olah in the plural. Okay? On the altar. And your peace offerings. This is shalom in the plural. And I will accept you, declares the Lord. The word accept is the word ratzah. And it basically says, I'll be pleased with y'all. Okay, they're ordinances. An ordinance says these are certain things you need to do at a certain time. Okay, like a feast, like the celebration of a Sabbath. And here it is, you're going to consecrate the altar. And this is the way it's going to be done. Okay, so when they do this, they will have completed an ordinance, a statute, if you will, appropriately. And the Lord's happy with that. Now, kind of sounds like what Paul wrote when he said, we make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Why? Because we all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe like an altar where everything was judged. When you look at the judgment seat of Christ, I think it's going to be more of a reminder of how he was judged for our sins. And not so much about the judgment due us. The Lord shows that one must be holy to come into the presence of the Lord. The temple shows this. Did the Solomon's temple do it? Yeah. Did the tabernacle do it? Yeah. A person has to be holy to come into the presence of the Lord. The high priest is to be the leader. Okay? The high priest is to be the leader. Now, what happened at the time of the first advent? They were buying and selling the priesthood. It just became a commodity. And it's interesting that Caiaphas and those guys weren't even of the tribe of Levi. So you got real problems in the priesthood. And the Lord's kind of remind them about this from time to time. But you got real problems in the priesthood. The priests are to do this for 7 days, symbolizing a perfect purity. And with the beginning of the new week, on the eighth day, after the initial consecration, the priest shall present the offerings for the people. Okay? This one offering is a reminder during this sanctification, it's all about the one offering of Christ on the cross. All about it. And they're going to remind the people, remind themselves, remind everybody that history revolves around that sacrifice. Now, Ezekiel 44, if I can figure out how to change these things. Ezekiel chapter 44, 42, 41, 44, hopefully that's it. That's 40. I guess we're out of these cute things. Anyway, chapter 44 is the shutting of the east gate. First three verses, then he, which is the Lord, brought me, Ezekiel, back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east. And it, which is the outer gate, was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. Why? He's fulfilled the prophecy. The gate's never to be used again, and they're going to seal it over. It's interesting now what they call the east gate is shut up. It is, isn't it? It's interesting, but have we already been through the millennial kingdom? I don't think so. Okay, but it's going to be blown open because Jerusalem's going to be rocked to the core. When an earthquake splits it in half into three different parts, it's going to be rocked. So in the millennial kingdom, whenever the temple is rebuilt, and I'm still curious, I don't know, is the Lord just going to speak and bring it into existence and then tell his prophets to measure it and be sure it's right? How's he going to go about doing it? Or is he going to tell all of us in resurrection body, okay, guys, get to work. You're not going to break a sweat at this. This is not going to be hard. We got a whole lot of you. Okay, I want you to stop, think, and build it. This is the specs. Okay? And it won't take us very long either. Because we can go 24 hours a day. I don't think there will be any union meetings. Read Matthew 20. Anyway, I don't think there will be. And we've already been paid. Yeah, see, we're not worrying about wages anymore. We've already been paid. So, anyway, verse 3. Now, here's some fun. As for the prince is the nasi, is the Hebrew word that's used here. It's an interesting word. There's several different words translated, leader, prince, whatever. And it basically means a leader, and it's difficult to identify. First thing we're going to think of, is this the Messiah? But this is not the Messiah, because this one offers a sin offering for himself, if we read on, chapter 45, verse 22. And when we look back and remember the context from whence we came, we get back at Ezekiel 34 and 37, and the prince has got to be David. Now, he can't sin, but what did David do that was worthy of sin? How deep was the grace that God poured out on him that he would let him be the king, remain the king, and be a king in the millennial kingdom? How deep was that? And so David, I think, in resurrection body, is going to get to offer a sacrifice, not to pay for anything. It's already paid for. It's all over and done, and everybody knows that. But I think he's getting ready to show the earth dwellers just the extent of God's mercy. But I think he's also going to show them, don't push it. Don't push it. Now, after the Lord enters the millennial temple through the east gate, it'll be permanently shut. He'll never again leave it as he did earlier out of disgust for his people. He's so mad at them. Remember, he pulled out and left them to be hauled off into captivity into Babylon. That's when it left before. It's a reminder of the special promise he made that he's going to come back through the East Gate. It was a prophecy that was given. It was given in as a promise. And when he does this to re-enter the millennial kingdom after it's all done and set and ready to go, and he comes back in, he just basically says, we're going to shut that gate. I'm not going to need it ever again. You don't have to look for me to come through it ever again, because I've come through it. I'm here for good. David is declared to be the prince. Now, this is where we have to let Scripture interpret itself. And so we have to figure out, who is this? What's going on? Was this a great spiritual leader, possibly, that becomes the prince of Jerusalem? But was it a great spiritual leader, the tribulation? I mean, you got a lot of things to think about, a lot of things to consider. Who was it? Well, if we had just picked up and started reading in Ezekiel 40, we'll never get it right. Okay? Because it'd be sheer guesswork as to who it is. But the importance of going through Scripture verse at a time, and I know I cheated and started in chapter 33. Okay? That's where we started this thing. But I keep going back, going, what did I miss? Did I miss anything? Well, Ezekiel 34:23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I have spoken. Okay? That's about as dogmatic as you can make it, isn't it? Who is this prince that's being talked about? It's got to be David. Now, there are other things you have to work out, but it's the prince is established by the Scriptures being David. Now, he makes a sin offering for himself. This is part of the problems with identifying David. And that's what some of the commentaries say. They start going, well, it can't be David because David doesn't need to offer a sin offering for himself and da-da-da-da-da. He must use it as an illustration of grace that is shown to him in spite of his great sins. Now, what are some of his great sins? Yeah, we know several of them, right? Ezekiel 45, verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. That sound familiar? They're going to reinstitute the feast of the Passover in the millennial kingdom. A feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for sin offering. If it wouldn't have put in "for himself" in there, it'd have been a lot easier to explain. See, because, yeah, he could just say, here's David, back from the dead, resurrection body and all this. Here's the bull, go sacrifice it for yourself. It's not what he says, though. For him, for himself. So what's he doing? He doesn't need to be forgiven of his sins. He's been forgiven of his sins, or he wouldn't be back from the dead already. So it's got to be an illustration of grace. And he's getting ready to teach the earth dwellers, if you will, the mere human beings that are there for the millennial kingdom. He's getting ready. I think he's going to have one of the greatest sermons on sin that you ever heard anywhere. He has children. Oops. Resurrection body. I mean, there's all kinds of alarm bells go off there, right? He's in a resurrection body. I thought we'd be like the angels in heaven, not marrying or giving in marriage. Da, 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 and off we go. But see, since it's a resurrection body, they are not from this new body, but out of the line of David that had been preserved by grace. Ezekiel 46, 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. He's back in resurrection body, all right, but he still has genetic descendants alive on the earth today. Okay? So they're his sons. And that frequently is the way that just like the sons of Abraham are the sons of Abraham. Who did he have? Let's see. Isaac and Ishmael. Okay? One of them got cut out of the will for being an idiot. But anyway, here is the line of David is still there because out of the line of David came Jesus. You know, through Mary was out of the line of David. Joseph was out of the line of David. He was the stepfather, quite obviously. But out of that line, and the descendants of David have gone on. So, millennial kingdom, if he wants to give them special gifts, he can do that. David once ate the showbread that had been presented to the Lord, which was off limits to anybody but priests. that bread was only for the priest. Okay? What do you think maybe he's talking about a sin offering? I want to tell you something, folks, that I broke a law so bad. Here it is, 1 Samuel 21. If you want to jump over there real quick, I'm going to get a drink. And loosen up my throat. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and nobody's with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter, and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" He's just lying through his teeth. See? "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread," or whatever can be found. And the priest said, answered David, and he said, "There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there's consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us. As previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So he got the old bread, but he wasn't supposed to have it. The Levitical priests were supposed to eat it. He was a line of Judah. But isn't Messiah supposed to be a king and a priest? But David, see, he was a scoundrel is what he was in a whole lot of ways. Matthew 12. Here is David sinned. He knew he was sinning. He went ahead and sinned. This is not the biggest one. That's coming up in the next point. Okay. But Matthew 12. "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on a Sabbath day.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God,'" sounds like he went into the holy place, okay, "'and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temples break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Jesus is presenting them with some theological dilemmas that they couldn't really figure out. "But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here." If you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa. Hit him right between the eyes. They were ready to kill him right then. But Jesus points out that what many viewed as unlawful, it was something that needed to be done. And so he went ahead and did it. There was a higher principle involved. Now, in point six, once he went into the Holy of Holies, that was completely prohibited for the kings of Israel. It was prohibited for all the priests, except the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, once a year. It was off limits for everybody else. But see, isn't the order of Melchizedek a king priest? And David knew he had a lot of promises. And here it is, 2 Samuel 7. This is an interesting passage too. He says, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Looks like he sat on the Ark of the Covenant. Where else is there to sit? Okay, back then with the tabernacle, where else could you sit? He went in before the Lord because the Lord was inside the Holy of Holies, not in the holy place itself. And he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me this far? Okay, he's asking a legitimate question. And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes. He says, O Lord God, for you have spoken also, of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. 2 Samuel 7 is where the Davidic covenant is found. Okay? So David says, yeah, I'm going to go talk to Dad. This is a custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. He says, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land? Therefore, your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their God. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken. Now he'd given David the covenant. I'm going to make you a great nation. This is what is going to happen. You're going to have a descendant that's going to sit on the throne forever. That's what's going to happen. He says that your name might be magnified forever by saying the Lord of armies is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, remember? But he was a goof up. Not that his son Solomon wasn't, but David had kind of disqualified himself. And he says, therefore, my servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. He basically, for anybody to go in there was a death penalty. But he decided he was going in anyway. Now, what's that a picture of? Dying to self? Really? Wanting to get so close to the Lord you're willing to die to do it? And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. This is a conversation, if you will. This is a personal prayer of David the king. Willing to die to get closer, why did God call him a man after his own heart? That's why. It wasn't this other stuff. He'd broken a law to go in there. Penalty was death. He broke more than one, as a matter of fact, as we all know. But here is this thing that David is going to sit there as a prince, and he's one of the biggest sinners that ever lived. Truly. How did he get there? By grace. So what kind of sermon is he going to have on that day that he offers up that offering? Verse 4. Then the Lord brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. This is a replay of what he'd seen a little bit earlier. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, look with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes. That's our ordinances. These are the things that required action. He says, all the statutes of the house of the Lord, Bet Yahweh. That's a great title. Bet means a word for house. And you see several of those on Jewish synagogues and things like that. Bet Shalom, house of peace. I mean, many bet on the front of it means house. And concerning all its laws, and that's our word Torah. I mentioned earlier, that's the word we know the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. It's used 219 times. Its first use, again, was Genesis 26:5, because your father Abraham kept my charge, namely my statutes, my commandments, and my Torah. It looks at the specifics and looks at the details. Okay, where you have an ordinance is get together like the Feast of Tabernacles. There are details to carry out the feast properly. And that's where the Torahs come in. The mitzvahs, which are the commandments, that has to do with your acceptance of the authority of the one who gives it. So my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He did the activities required by God. Sometimes it took him two or three shots at it. But he did the activities required by God. He was submitted to the authority of the Lord, the commandments, and he carried out the specifics. Now, he says, and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all exits of the sanctuary. And you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of your abominations, O house of Israel. Now, this is kind of is this what he's supposed to take back with him? Because he's supposed to go back and tell all the ones in exiles what God had told him, what he had shown him. He's supposed to go back and carry a report back with him. And he says, this is what you shall do. Shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel. These people are saved by grace through faith, and that's why they're in the millennial kingdom. But they're not perfect saints still. Thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. Now the ones in exile should have heard that too. But part of this message that Ezekiel's going to have for the millennial kingdom, enough of this stuff. He says, when you, which is the house of Israel, brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations. What did the Jews do? They were commanded to carry out certain things, right? Which is the ordinances. Okay, what are you supposed to do, temple priest? Okay, take care of the sanctuary. Okay, how do you do it? Torah. This is the laws of how you do it. Are you supposed to do it just out of duty? No, because you have accepted the authority of the Almighty, the one that has the opportunity to give it. But what happened? They got lazy. They would have conquered nations they conquered, they make slaves and make them do it. See, that's what's going on here. They made foreigners do that. Now, when the foreigners did that, what did they do? They defile the place. Because he said under the tabernacle, under the temple, they couldn't be there. The millennial temple is different. Everybody gets to go in. Okay? But but what did they do? They hired it done. And you, house of Israel, have not kept charge of my holy things yourself, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. They adopted this pagan practice of using foreigners to serve in the temple. And God says, I didn't appreciate that, because this covenant, see, that we had, this Mosaic law was conditional, wasn't it? Your blessing was based on your obedience. And he said, you disobeyed. That's why I pulled that from you. Now, this first happened under Joshua. Joshua 9 tells us about the foreigners that went in there to serve. You would think that some people so close to the exodus out of Egypt, and also having just had a great conquest over the over Canaan, which they didn't complete. That was a big problem for another day. But that they didn't complete the conquest. But you would think, being so close to God, they wouldn't have done something like this. The tabernacle had just been set up. What's the maximum amount of time since the tabernacle was set up? 65 years. 60 years. Because we learned from Josephus that Joshua lived 20 years after they went into the land of Canaan. So, let's see. When did they get the law? I guess it would be about 65 years. Because it was 6 years for the conquest. 40 years wandering around the wilderness. 6 years for the conquest. And the land was at peace for 20 years under Joshua. And Joshua died. Okay. So about 65 years. About as long as they made it. They also did it in the time of Ezra, whenever they went in to rebuild the temple. And Jerusalem, what do? They hired foreigners to come in there when God had told them to do it. Not get it done, but do it. So, Ezekiel got a replay of the Lord filling the temple. Just a brief reminder, because we saw that in an earlier chapter 43. But he got a replay of it, a quick reminder. And so he is going to, he's got a story that he's got to tell. So he's supposed to pay very close attention to all these details and then go tell people. Why? So that it will be passed on. It'll be passed on. Now, he's going to write it down, and it got passed on that way. But he wants the people that it was meant for to get the message, too. So, anyway, here's this reminder of Israel's sins. And then it's interesting, some of the words they just throw in there, all their abominations, includes all the idol worship of other gods, the building of their temples, they're offering their children to Molech. It includes all of those things. And he says, you're not going to do that anymore. When this temple is built, none of that stuff is going to go on. I suspect it's not going to be a trial, not going to be a long drawn out trial. I find it amazing how it takes 2 or 3 years to bring a murderer to trial in this country. And it takes 25 to 30 years to carry out a sentence That's absurd. Patently absurd. They say, well, the death penalty is not a deterrent. If you would use it. Now, there was Judge Parker hanging too many people. The actual facts don't back that up, by the way. The hanging judge over there, the actual facts don't back that up. I think out of the 3,000, 4,000 cases they looked at, he hung less than 100 people. So he was not, he wasn't hanging everybody that passed through town that didn't have a good excuse. So anyway, but it helped tame the Wild West in the process. So, all right, we're going to get this next week. So try and bring these back with you. And we'll try to finish this section. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and mercy. Thank you for just all your blessings. Thank you for your word. Once again, we are fascinated by it as we see the different intricacies of it and how it all comes together. We pray that we will continue to stay awestruck by it as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.